You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
How many of you have seen the original Star Wars movie, the one that came out in 1977? How many? About two-thirds of you. I know most of y'all were not even born yet in 1977. But this movie, the original Star Wars, it was a game changer for sci-fi movies. It was at the time, it was like nothing we had ever seen. And if you remember the movie, there's this really intense scene toward the end of the movie where Luke Skywalker, the hero, and some rebel fighters are in this last-ditch battle to try to destroy the Death Star. Remember the Death Star? It's this big enemy battle station, this fortress-like thing. And right before this scene, the commander of the rebel fighters gives a briefing about the technical design of the Death Star. And there's this fatal flaw in the Death Star. It's this thermal exhaust port that's like 2 meters wide. And if you hit it directly, chain reaction, nuclear reaction, the whole thing is going to explode. And we're like, okay, that's what we're going after, thermal exhaust port. And when they're doing this briefing, the commander uses this huge video screen to give the briefing. And when we saw that movie as kids, we were like, whoa, look at those graphics, because we had never seen anything like this before. Because our video games at the time were like, one was called Pong, right? It was like video table tennis with bonk, you hit a bonk. That was our video games at the time. And we had never seen such graphics. And so at this point in the movie, it was like this little pause in the movie that gave us sort of a technical insight into the design of the Death Star. And it was this cool little element. It only lasted about a minute or 2 minutes, but it was really cool to see that. And it was like, oh, that's how they're going to go after it. Now, here's what would not have been cool in that moment. If the commander had droned on for like an hour about the design of the Death Star. This trench is 3 miles long. It's reinforced by steel beams. This is where the nuclear reactor is. The trash compactor monster lives over here. And if it had gone on for a long time, if it had gone on for like 10 minutes, we would have been like, what happened to this movie? What happened to this great story that we were in? This is like the lamest movie ever. Now, the reason I tell you that is because I know that at some point in your life, many of you have set out to read the entire Bible. You said, I'm going to start in Genesis and I'm going to plow through all the way to Revelation. And you get going and the story is awesome. At the beginning, God's creating the universe out of nothing. And then you've got rebellion and sin and murder, and you've got floods, and you've got redemption. You've got Abraham having to make this impossible choice about sacrificing his own son. You've got Joseph's own brother selling him into slavery. Then you got Moses and Pharaoh, and you got the plagues, and you got crossing the Red Sea. You got Mount Sinai, God speaking out of the fire. And you're like, this story is awesome. And then you get to Exodus 25, and it's like somebody just yanks the emergency brake. And it's like, because for 7 chapters, starting in Exodus 25, you have this excruciating, just fine detail about how to build something. About how to build a tabernacle, and it's just like, and all of a sudden you're looking at the Bible. You're just at that point. You're just reading the paragraph headings, and you're just flipping ahead like this. And like, when do I get back to the story? And finally, you come to 7 chapters later in chapter 32. You're back to the story, and the people bow down and worship a golden calf. Moses gets really angry, and he throws the Ten Commandments down. You're like, all right, we're back to the story. And then you get to chapter 35, and all of a sudden you got 6 more chapters of excruciating detail about this tabernacle. And you're like, ugh, thus ends my Bible reading plan for this year, right? I'll just work on my prayer life this year. Now, 13 out of the 40 chapters of Exodus deal with the technical details about the building of the tabernacle. Isn't that amazing? Chapters 25 through 31 deal with the instructions for the tabernacle. Chapters 35 through 40 kind of tell the story of how they build the tabernacle. So one-third of the entire book of Exodus is dedicated to the tabernacle. That's a lot of this book. Now, whenever you're reading the Bible, one of the good questions to ask about the Bible is, why is this here? Like, how did this make the cut? God gives 13 chapters to the tabernacle in Exodus. He only gives 2 chapters to the creation of the entire world in Genesis. So why does something that just bores us to tears get so much print in the Bible? And we're going to spend a couple weeks actually in this section. And I want to ask you to not check out on this section of Scripture, because it's really important, actually. It's really important, not just for Israel. It's important for us. Exodus doesn't end this way because the author just ran out of steam. It's not like, I don't really know what else to tell you about this thing, so I'll just tell you about the tabernacle now. That's not why. The tabernacle is actually the culmination of the entire Exodus story. It's what the whole story has been driving towards, right? Because why did God bring Israel out of Egypt in the first place? Exodus 4, verse 23. Say to Pharaoh, let Israel go that they may worship me, serve me. Exodus 7, 16. Let my people go that they may worship me, serve me in the wilderness. Exodus 8, let my people go that they may worship me. Same thing in Exodus 9, Exodus 10, Exodus 12. God redeemed his people out of Egypt so that they might be worshipers, so that worshiping Yahweh would be the central purpose of their entire lives. And so we're going to spend a couple of weeks talking about worship. We're going to spend this week talking about the place of worship, and then next week we'll talk about the people of worship. All right? So let's look at the place and talk about the importance of place today, because we've been at a place in Exodus. We've been at Mount Sinai, and remember, this is the place where God gave the law. This is where he gave the Ten Commandments. He came down on Mount Sinai, and he made a temporary home or abode there on Mount Sinai, and now it's time for Israel to head out, and they're going to go on a journey to the Promised Land. But God is saying, I'm not going to stay up on Mount Sinai. I'm going with y'all. And so I'm going to build a portable Mount Sinai, so to speak, sort of a mobile holy space that you can take with me, with us. Whenever an ancient king would travel with his people, he would have an ornate tent as his temporary dwelling place. And if you looked at the camp of the people, you always knew where the king's tent was. It was the one in the center. It was the one that was more impressive than all the other ones. God is saying, I'm going to make this portable holy space, this little slice, this mobile slice of heaven on earth, and I'm going to go with you. And so today, last week we talked about Sabbath. Sabbath is what we just call holy time, meaning time that's set apart for the worship of God. Today we're going to talk about holy space. In other words, a space or a place set apart for the worship of God, okay? So let's talk about this place. Here's what I want to do. I want to look at how this place was built, then why it was built, and then what it promises us, okay? How it was built, why it was built, what it promises us. So really the pattern of the tabernacle, the purpose of it, and then it will end with the promise of the tabernacle, all right? So let's look at the pattern or how this tabernacle was built. Look over in Exodus 25. God gives Moses a very particular blueprint, and he's very specific about it, and he wants it to be followed exactly, which makes sense. This is true of any architect or designer, right? No architect is like, you know what, if you want to make those walls 8 feet, 10, 11, whatever you want to do, right? He's very specific about the pattern. Look at Exodus 25, verse 9. He says, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. Then skip down to the end of the chapter, verse 40. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. Then look over in chapter 26, verse 30. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it, or the blueprint for it, that you were shown on the mountain. So God, evidently, is the architect here. He is initiating the project, and he is giving the plans for the project. His plan is to bring a place of order out of the chaos of the wilderness. Right? His plan is to bring this place of stunning beauty in the midst of the drabness of the desert. So the construction of the tabernacle will be a recreation of sorts. Like God is the creator, and yet he's calling the Israelites to be co-creators with him to build this little slice of heaven on earth. This is an act of creation. This section actually is filled with creational imagery. 7 times it says in these chapters this phrase, the Lord said to Moses, the Lord said, the Lord said, the Lord said, 7 times. It's not accidental. It's very linked in the mind of the Israelites to the creation account in Genesis. The way this section ends in chapter 40, when the tabernacle is finally built, it ends with this phrase, Moses finished the work, just like God finished his work in the creation. So there's all kinds of creational imagery here. Now, I want to show you the pattern or the blueprint for the tabernacle by just describing the finished product. One of the things that's hard about reading these chapters is they don't give you the finished product. They just give you all the instructions, and you've got to kind of assemble it in your mind. I want to give you the finished product so that you can kind of see what the pattern is and what it points to. So our sanctuary here actually happens to be almost perfect for helping us think about the tabernacle and the courtyard of the tabernacle, because our sanctuary is just like the courtyard of the tabernacle. It's a rectangle, and it's facing the exact same direction with the same entrance on the east is the courtyard of the tabernacle. And I haven't looked into the construction of this building, but I wonder if there's something to the way this building is directionally faced. So I want you to think of this sanctuary, this entire building here, is a great outdoor courtyard. Right? The courtyard of the tabernacle was 150 feet long, and it was 75 feet wide. Okay, so our sanctuary here is about 100 feet long, and it's about 50 feet wide. So this space here is a little bit smaller than the courtyard of the tabernacle, but it's the same proportions. It's twice as long as it is wide. Now, the walls of the courtyard were just about 7.5 feet high, and there were these curtains made out of fine twine linen. It was this wonderful material that they used to make the curtains. But you could only come in that side. The gate was down on that end in the east. And anyone could enter the courtyard. It was accessible to every worshiper. Anyone could come in. Now, when you entered down on that end, the first thing you would come to would be a bronze altar. It was the altar of burnt offerings, because you can't approach a holy God unless your sin is atoned for, unless the guilt of your sin is taken away. And so lots of sacrifices happening down towards the end over there on this bronze altar. As you continue to walk this way, you would come to a wash basin, a bronze basin. And this is where the priests would wash their hands before they would enter the tabernacle, because you can't approach God in an unclean or unholy way. If they didn't wash before they came in, they would die. All right, so that's the next thing in line. And then about right here, about row 5 or row 6, you would come to the tabernacle itself. This was a tent that was 45 feet long. It was 15 feet high and 15 feet wide. And as you entered it, the front room of the tabernacle was called the holy place. It was the front two-thirds of the tabernacle. And you would go through you would enter right here, this blue and purple curtain. But only the priests could go into the tabernacle, into the holy place. And the reason they could only go in is because they were the ones who had gone through this elaborate consecration, you can read about it in these chapters, consecration, ordination process to be mediators, to be representatives for the people before God. Now, as they walked into the holy place, to their right over here would be a table called the table of the bread of the presence. And there'd be 12 loaves of bread on there, and they'd keep those bread loaves fresh, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. On their left over here would be a lampstand with 7 lamps in it. It was a gold lampstand. It looked like a Hanukkah menorah. And then right in front of them would be this altar of incense, and this sweet aroma of incense was always going up, so the place smelled good. Right? And so the priests perpetually cared for these things, the bread, the lamp, the incense. That's what they did. Now, this side of the altar of incense, there was another curtain, an elaborate curtain. It was beautiful. It had these angelic beings, this called cherubim, embroidered onto the curtain. And these angelic beings signify that something happening on the other side of the curtain was heavenly in nature. And on the other side of that curtain, many of you know this, was a place called the Most Holy Place. The Holy of Holies was there. And only one guy could go into that place, the high priest. And he could only go in one day a year on the Day of Atonement. That's the only time he could enter. And there was one piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies. It was the Ark of the Covenant, which Will talked about a moment ago, which you know what that looks like. You saw Indiana Jones, right? The Raiders of the Lost Ark. It looked like that. It was a four-foot-long box, gold-plated chest. It had rings with wooden poles through it to carry it with, because you couldn't touch it. If you touched it, you would die. And the lid or the covering for the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat or the atonement cover. And I want you to see the description of the atonement cover, the mercy seat. Look back at Exodus 25. Look how it's described. Exodus 25, Verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim, these angelic heavenly beings of gold, of hammered work, shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the 1 end, and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces one to another. So the cherubim are facing each other. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. So they're not only facing each other, their faces are down as if in reverence, as if they're bowing in the presence of God here. In verse 21, and you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. That is, you'll put the Ten Commandments, the law, in there. And then here's the key verse, verse 22. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I give you in commandment for the people of Israel. There I will meet with you. So this spot, this point would be the focal point of God's presence with his people. This is where the universal God would make himself local. Like, this point would be heaven on earth. Now, here's what's interesting. As you walk through the courtyard, as you come this way, and as you get to the tabernacle, and as you walk through the holy place, and then you come through, only the high priest could come through that last veil, and you come into the Holy of Holies, the last thing you come to is the Ark of the Covenant. But it's the first thing in the blueprint, right? It's the first thing in the pattern that God gives to Moses, which is kind of a curious thing, because you wouldn't design a house that way. You wouldn't write up the plans for a house that way. You wouldn't say, well, I don't really know how big the bedrooms are going to be yet, but I really like this master bedroom set. So let's start with that, and let's build the house around that. You never start with the furniture, and yet God starts with the furniture here. He starts with the most important thing in the tabernacle, and here's why. The blueprint for the tabernacle in Exodus is a theological blueprint. It's not just telling them how to build the tabernacle. It's telling them something about God and how he's approached. It's telling them that God is holy and that God dwells in holy space. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 says that the tabernacle and all its furnishings are just a copy. They're just a shadow of heavenly things, meaning they're just a dim earthly picture of a heavenly reality. They're a dim picture of the throne room of God. And so the pattern or the design of the tabernacle is not simply pragmatic, right? The order and the beauty of the pattern tells the people something about God and how he can be approached, much like the design of our space here tells us something about God. I love this space. It tells us much about God and how he can be approached, if you think about it. The doors that face out to the street, they can swing open wide as if to say, everyone is welcome here. Come on in, right? The seats all face in one direction, focusing our attention on the cross, on God, on his word. From up here on the platform, God speaks to us through his word as his word is read, as it's sung together, as it's preached every week. The windows let in the light of the world, right? The ceilings, if you look at those ceilings, just amazing. They're just beautiful. They're vaulted. They draw our attention upward, especially this dome place over the choir loft here, and the beauty and the light of it just draws our gaze heavenward, right? But here's the most important thing about this space. There is no veil up here, is there? There's no veil. There's no barrier. There's actually only a table with some bread and some wine on it, as if to say, come to God through the body and the blood of Jesus. See, the table is not a barrier, it's an invitation. Come to God through Jesus. The amazing thing that we read in the book of Hebrews is that Jesus actually went behind the veil, the actual veil. He went into the holiest place on our behalf as a forerunner on our behalf. It says in Hebrews that he entered into the holy places not made with human hands, which were just a copy of the true things, but he entered into heaven himself, and he now appears in the presence of God on our behalf. And it says he entered the holy place by means of his own blood. Meaning, he tore the veil back for us, and the way he did it was he spilled his own blood to do it. And our space of worship bears witness to that. It says, come to God through the blood of Jesus. So the design of a space is really important, isn't it? It tells us a lot. And the pattern of the tabernacle meant to tell the people a lot about God. So that's the pattern. What's the purpose of it? Why was it built? Look back at verse 20, like at chapter 25, verse 8. Here's the purpose for the tabernacle. 25:8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Literally, that I may settle down in their midst, that I may reside there. God is moving into the neighborhood, apparently. Look over at chapter 29. It expands this a little bit. Chapter 29, verse 43. He's talking about the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting, as it was called. He says, there I will meet with you, verse 43. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory, meaning it'll be set apart by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will set it apart. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate. I will set them apart to serve me as priests. And here's the key thing. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. See what he's saying here? He's saying that the purpose of the tabernacle is that Israel would know that Yahweh is their God and that Yahweh dwells among them. He dwells in their midst. Now, what does it mean for God to dwell among them or in their midst? Well, I first want to talk about what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Yahweh lives in the tabernacle, right? God didn't ask them to build him a house because he was homeless, right? He wasn't like, you know what? It's really cold out here in the desert at night, and all y'all got tents, and I got nothing. Can y'all build me something? This is not, Yahweh did not live, he did not dwell only in the tabernacle. Centuries later, King Solomon would build a temple for God that would be much bigger and much more glorious than the tabernacle. And even Solomon said that God, you don't dwell in the temple. In fact, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, Solomon says this, will God really dwell on the earth? He says, the heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less can this temple that I have built for you contain you? See, nothing on earth, nothing on heaven, nothing anywhere can contain God, the creator of heaven and earth. Nothing can box him in. So in the tabernacle, the Israelites didn't have God in a box, right? That's a pagan notion of who God is. The pagan nations around Israel worshiped God in that way. They sort of boxed God in. And they would pull out their gods when they needed him, or them, when it was useful for their purposes. And then they would safely store away their gods when they didn't anymore, because they don't want to be bothered with God all the time, right? So that's the way they would worship God. God was useful to them for their purposes, and he was made for them rather than the other way around. They were made for him and for his purposes. Do you ever treat God like that, by the way? Do you ever treat God as if he is merely useful to you? And you go see him in his box once a week to feel better about yourself, maybe get some forgiveness, or you pray to him when you think you really need something, and yet you just are treating him as if you have him in a box, because you don't want to kind of deal with him all the time. Israel in the tabernacle did not have God in a box, even though the Holy of Holies was actually a perfect cube. It was 15 by 15 by 15. Even though it was a perfect cube, that's not where God dwelt only. He didn't reside in the cube. He wasn't confined to the cube, right? It's just where God chose to reveal himself in a very unique and special way. So what does it mean that God dwells among his people? And here's what it means. It means that God wants to be with his people. It means that God wants to be right in the thick of things, right in the middle of things. He wants to be at the center of their very lives. Here's the problem, though, with this kind of proximity with God. A holy God is unapproachable, right, for a sinful people. You and I don't say, you know, I really love sunshine, so I want to get as close to the sun as I possibly can, do we? Because we know that you get too close to the sun, you get incinerated. You can't be in close proximity with that kind of brightness, with that kind of heat. I mean, we're 93 million miles away, and I'm like slathering on the SPF 50, right? Because you can't be up close to that kind of radiance, that kind of brilliance. The glory of God's unshielded holiness would consume a sinful people. And so for God to dwell in the midst of his people, for him to be up close, he's got to make all the provisions necessary to make himself accessible. He's got to accommodate himself to make himself accessible. And that's what he's doing in the tabernacle. God is condescending. God is stooping. He is the greater moving toward the lesser. He is making every provision necessary to connect with his people and have fellowship with him. This is grace. The tabernacle is a place of grace. It's a place where the God of the universe would stoop and come down in grace to dwell in the midst of his people. Not in a box, not in one locale, but among his people. And so the tabernacle was this visible witness that God was at the center of the lives of his people. It's not that God wasn't with them in other places, right? Because God is omnipresent. He was with him in all the other places besides the tabernacle. But God revealed himself in a unique way there, in a special way there. And that moment, those times when he would reveal himself in a special, unique way would remind them, oh yeah, that's my God. My life orbits around him. And it would remind them of that. In fact, their camp was set up in that way. When they set up camp, the tabernacle was in the middle of the camp, and everybody else camped by tribes around the tabernacle. As to say, their life orbits around him. And so in the center of the camp, you had, I will be their God, and around the edges you had, and you will be my people, which is the covenant formula. I will be your God, you will be my people. And that tabernacle bore witness to the covenant relationship that they had with God. Now, as Christians, we have this same kind of visible witness that God is the center of our lives. Last week we talked about Sabbath. You remember, Sabbath is just holy time. It's just one day out of seven set apart to put our doing down and to worship God. Right? It's not that we can't and don't worship God at other times, but there's something special that happens in that time that sort of reminds us of our center, right? And today we've talked about the tabernacle. We've talked about holy space, a place set apart to worship God. For us, it's not the tabernacle. For us, it's this space. It's not that we don't worship God in other places, but there's something that happens here that reminds us, that centers us once a week and reminds us who we belong to. Coming to church is not this God-in-a-box experience for us, right? Because God doesn't exist here only in this box, in this place. That's not why we come to church. We don't come to church to check a box, to say, you know, I did my spiritual duty for the week. We come to church to remind ourselves that God is the center of our lives. It's a visible witness and testimony to us and to the world that we exist for someone greater than ourselves. Now, listen, this place is not the only place you can meet with God. You can meet with God in all types of places. But I want to say this. What happens in the gathered worship of any church is unique in that it is a special experience of God's presence that you can't get anywhere else. Because in this place, you have all the God-ordained means by which he has condescended to connect with his people. You have the Word of God read and preached. You have the sacrament of communion. You have the fellowship of his people and the gifts of his people. You can't meet with God in the way that you can in gathered worship any other time during the week. And so it's a place of grace. It's a visible sign that God dwells in our midst. It's wonderful. We've seen the pattern. We've seen the purpose. Let me quickly just end with the promise of the tabernacle. God has always, as you read the Bible, he's always had these special places of grace where he met with his people. In the Garden of Eden, his people walked with him in unhindered fellowship. In Noah's Ark, God rescued Noah and his family. He redeemed them. He was with them in this place of grace. At Mount Sinai, we've talked about God came down and he spoke to the people and he gave them his good law. In the tabernacle, they would meet with God. In the temple, centuries later, they would meet with God. There's always been these places of grace. But I want to say that the promise of the tabernacle, everything that it was pointing to, was ultimately fulfilled and came to fruition in the person of Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 14, says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Literally, the Word became flesh and tabernacled, is the word, among us. "And we beheld his glory." Meaning, the glory that was only in the Holy of Holies, that only the high priest had access to once a year, that same glory was now in the person of Jesus. This is walking around the streets of Galilee. Jesus was this portable tabernacle, because wherever Jesus was holy ground. He himself was a place of grace. But the promise actually gets greater than that through Jesus. Because through our faith in Jesus, we are joined to him by his Spirit. And because of that, Jesus then says to us that us together, are the tabernacle. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. "Do you not know that you is plural there, y'all are God's temple, his tabernacle, and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" And we're going to talk more about that next week as we talk about the people of worship. But listen, because of Jesus, the promise of the tabernacle even gets greater and greater and greater than that. I want you to listen to this description of our future from Revelation chapter 21, the very end of the Bible. This is a description of the new heaven and the new earth, the new city of God, the new Jerusalem. And listen to what it says about this city. It says, I saw no temple there. There was no temple or tabernacle in the city. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. God himself would be the temple. God himself would be the tabernacle. He would meet with him right out in the open. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The glory of God is not behind the veil anymore. It's brightening the whole place. We don't need a lampstand anymore because the Lamb is the light. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, meaning they're wide open. Anyone can come in, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it. So you still can't, in an unclean way, approach the presence of God, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so the way to cleanness, the way to come into this place, is through the Lamb. And so what this is saying here is that someday we will live in the Holy of Holies. We will live and experience in the unshielded glory of God. We will be forever dwelling in his presence, us with him and he with us. And this will all be possible because of the Lamb of God, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so let me ask you, have you trusted Jesus as your access to God? And if you have, will you continue to trust him as your access to God and experience the place of grace that he provides for you? Will you come to Jesus through, or will you come to God through the blood of Jesus? Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.